In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So, as you guys know, we're up to chapter 25. And just before we jump into it, we'll just briefly sort of recap what's happened at the back end of chapter 24 before we jump into chapter 25. Now, chapters 25 and 26 are a continuous story in the same setting on the same day. So there's not a very clear distinction between the end of chapter 25 and the beginning of 26. So depending on how we're going for time, we might just do a little bit of chapter 26 as well before continuing next week. So we're at sort of the back end of St. Paul's ministry where he is facing trial after trial after trial. What we just read at the last part of chapter 24 is the trial before the governor, Felix. And Felix basically treads water for a little while. He says, look, stay in prison. And he keeps him in prison for 2 years with still no charge against him formally. He sort of almost concedes that St. Paul is innocent by allowing him some privileges that other prisoners aren't entitled to, such as having friends visit. And then he just leaves him for 2 years. Felix is then removed from his office, and a new governor by the name of Festus takes the office and inherits all the problems. And one of the first problems or issues that Festus has to deal with in his new position as leader of the region is what to do about St. Paul. This fellow who's been in prison for 2 years without charge, what should I do about him? And that takes us into the opening verse of Acts chapter 25. So I'll just start reading from verses 1 to 12, and we'll talk about it. So in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favour against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favour, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or I have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So there's many things that the fathers have sort of highlighted about this opening passage. The first thing is in verse 1. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So the political center point of the region that he was leading was Caesarea. He lands there, and after a very short time, after 3 days, he wants to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because that is the religious, hub of the region that he's responsible for. If he's going to be a good leader, he needs to understand what is going on, not only politically, but socially, and in terms of, the powerful religious circles as well. So it's a bit like, a new prime minister. The first thing, they'll go to Canberra, they'll go to Sydney, they'll go to Melbourne, they'll go and just like suss out what's going on, and also to some extent to establish their authority over the region. So he's got his new position, he spends a short time in the political, sort of centre, and then off to Jerusalem, which is the religious centre. So it was an intentional decision by Festus, and probably a pretty wise decision, just to go and get himself acquainted with, the issues in the region he's supposed to be governing. Now, verse 2, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. And again, if you just think about this for a second. So St. Paul had been in prison under the governorship of Felix for 2 years with no charge. As soon as Felix is gone and there's a new guy in, Festus, straight away, 3 days, not even, the Jews are in his ear. What about this Paul? Can you send him down? We want to get rid of him. So you'd think that after 2 years, like, I don't know about you guys, if you've ever been really angry about something, then after a day, you're not so angry anymore. After a week, there's definitely no anger. After a month, you're kind of embarrassed about how angry you were. And after a year, you've forgotten. But these guys, 2 years, and they're still so desperate to get St. Paul. And so I think that's one really important, you know, message to remember, is that I think it's a myth that time heals anger. God heals anger. Time doesn't heal anger or bitterness. So if I have any bitterness against somebody, don't be fooled in thinking that time is going to solve that, because we've got very clear evidence here that time does nothing to solve that. And I'm sure you can all think of examples where, you know, where over many years, generations even, where time hasn't solved bitterness or anger. So if I have a problem with somebody, if there's any conflict, you know, that I'm in, listen to the words of the Bible. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not go to sleep, you know, when there's anything else that you can do to try and reconcile and resolve the problem. And, you know, it's consistent with the theme of the year that the fathers have chosen, which is forgiveness. So we should learn from this example of the Jews that after 2 years, their bitterness was not one bit less than what it was on day one. So it's a myth. It's a myth that time heals bitterness and time heals anger. God is the one that heals bitterness and anger. Run to him, cling to him, ask for him to remove it from my heart, rather than rely on time, you know, because time doesn't always work. Now, verse 4, they ask him, he's visiting Jerusalem, and they say, then, verse 2, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favour against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So Festus is in Jerusalem. Paul is in Caesarea. So that when Festus is there and they say, hey, can you please ask for Paul to be brought here to Jerusalem? And Festus says no. He says, no, I'm not going to be here very long. I'm going to go back to Caesarea soon and then I can deal with it there. I refuse your request. Which was a bit of a brave thing, because the hardest thing for any leader to do is say no. Right? It's in the news lately with everyone asking Tony Abbott about whether money changed hands, about the, you know, the asylum seekers, and no one can say no. It's a hard thing to say in politics. But he said no. Why? Why did he say no? And there's a few reasons why he refused it, and Father Tedros lists them. So he says, first of all, he knew about the scandalous nature of this problem, and that if there was a trial in Jerusalem while he's in Caesarea and there's a lot of chaos, it doesn't reflect very well on him as the leader, right? The other day, the Sunday school kids were making a lot of noise, and then one of the ammos popped their head in the door and saw us. I'm like, oh, sorry, we thought there were no servants here, right? Because of the circus that's going on. So it doesn't reflect very well on the servants when there's a big ruckus going on. So he was worried about the potential of losing control. He said, no, I would rather it be where I have control. Okay. Another thing was that his awareness that St. Paul was a Roman citizen and should be tried as such. Okay. And so the Roman citizens, they had rights. They had a right to a fair trial. They had a right to appeal to Caesar if required, which St. Paul did. So that's something that's, you know, so Festus was very aware of the fact that he was a Roman citizen and had rights. And again, he was, you know, not wanting to oppose or to sort of undermine that. Now, he wasn't sort of completely brave, but he said, look, let's compromise. I refuse to allow the trial to be held in Jerusalem, but I'm going to go there soon. You guys come along with me. Anyone who has got anything to say, come along with me, trying to placate them, trying, you know, not to seem so obstructive. And again, many of the fathers say that this was, you know, something divine, that God moved the heart of Festus, knowing that if he had returned to Jerusalem, he would have been killed on the way, or would have really been, his ministry would have been cut short. So this was God moving the heart of this ruler for his own purposes. And it's beautiful to know that God, is capable and willing to do that. Now, verse 6, when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So for the guys that came in, we'll just sort of recap so far what we've been discussing. So this is the trial of St. Paul in front of Festus. So in the back end of the previous chapter, chapter 24, we see his trial in front of Felix, the governor. Felix, the governor, is deposed and removed from his post. In the meantime, St. Paul's been in jail uncharged for 2 years. As soon as Festus lands in his office, he goes to visit Jerusalem, which is the political hub of the region, and the Jews are in his ear again saying, don't forget about this St. Paul guy. He's been in jail for 2 years with no charge under Felix. Now that you're in charge, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about him? Can you please bring him down to Jerusalem? And their intention was to kill him on the way. And Festus says, no, the trial will be in Caesarea. I'm going there soon. You guys can come along too if you want. So that's what we're up to. Now, if you look at verse 6, and when he had remained them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So he was visiting Jerusalem, stayed there for a little while longer, 10 days, and then went back to Caesarea, had Paul brought before the council, and a lot of the Jewish leaders were there in attendance as well. And again, one of the fathers says, why do you think Festus remained there 10 more days? And there's many potential reasons. But one of the contemplations that one of the fathers had, and I'll just read it for you, it says, to teach us that although time has passed, in no way do the plottings against him succeed, since God does not permit it. So, hypothetically, if he had returned immediately to Caesarea, immediately to have the trial, then maybe we could argue that there wasn't time for a plot. They didn't have an opportunity. They didn't have a chance to plan what they were going to do. But they had 10 days. It's a long, long time for them to plan whatever it was. And so one of the father's comments says that the reason for this 10 days is to show us, reading this many generations later, that time doesn't matter. They had time, but God doesn't permit it. God doesn't allow it. Okay? And again, that's a really powerful message for us. Sometimes I worry about time. There's not enough time. I need to do this. There's not enough time. Or there's too much time. Why haven't they got back to me? Why haven't I heard anything from this interview that I was at? I haven't heard anything from the bank. But God is in control. And God, time is something that we worry about. It's not something that God worries about. And so this was intentional, this extra delay, to show us that they could have had 10 years. But God did not permit it. Okay? So the next time I worry about time, I remember, I said, Lord, these guys could have had all the time in the world to plot against St. Paul, but you did not permit it. You did not allow it. Help me to have faith in your time, in your sovereignty. And the word even pantokrator, create like the one who is in control of everything, including time. Now, verses 11 to 12 are interesting. This is where... So it says, for I am an offender, if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them, I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. And so if you remember, Hanny mentioned a couple of weeks ago, St. Paul's deep desire to go and preach and spread the word in Rome. He had this deep desire. And the Lord granted that to him in a promise. And it's in Acts 23:11, where the Lord himself tells St. Paul, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And now, we've got this situation of St. Paul in the middle of his trial before Festus, not really happy with the direction things are going, and it says, look, I appeal to Caesar. There's no justice that's happening here. I appeal to Caesar. And some people look at this and say, was he testing God? You know, God said, you shall go to Rome. And now, is he almost saying, all right, God, time to put your money where your mouth is. I appeal to Caesar, who is in Rome. Let's see. And St. John Chrysostom says, certainly not. And in case you missed it, God forbid that St. Paul was testing God. He did this not because he did not believe, not because he lacked faith, but because he believed very strongly. And then the key phrase, he made use of all that was in himself, entrusting everything to God. He made use of all that was in himself, entrusting everything to God. So he used the opportunity that he had. He used, his mind. He used the situation, but at the same time keeping everything to God. And so St. Augustine has a beautiful quote, that along the same lines, where it says, pray as though everything depends on God and work as though everything depends on you. So I pray as though everything depends on God, hands and knees, night. But that's not at the expense of my work. I work as if everything depends on me. And that's exactly what St. Paul did here. He prayed as though everything depended on God, but when the opportunity came, he worked as if everything depended on him and tried to use the situation to further the gospel. Right? So, and I'll just say one more time, pray as though everything depends on God, but work as though everything depends on you. So St. Paul, when appealing to Caesar, saying, I'd like to go to Rome, definitely in the back of his mind is saying, is this the time where God's promise is going to be fulfilled? Right? God's given him a promise, but he needed to take a step. He had to make a statement. He had to do something in order for that promise to be fulfilled. So it's the synergy, again, always, between the work of God and the work of men, which led to, an outcome that is impossible with either one in isolation, which is a great mystery. Now, we move on to Paul before another king, Agrippa. Now, this is, before we read this, this is Festus's lucky day, right? Imagine, you're the new king or the new governor. You've got this guy, St. Paul, who's been in custody for 2 years with no charge. You have a trial, okay, and there are no charges that you can, you can't understand what's going on. You can't understand why he's been imprisoned. Maybe even deep down, he thinks we should let him go. And then he appeals to Caesar, and then you've got to send him to Caesar. What's he going to say to Caesar? Hey, Caesar, can you have a look at this prisoner? There are no reasonable charges against him. There is no evidence. It's basically telling him, hey, you know the guy that you just hired for the job? He's hopeless. He's got no idea. He cannot do it. Right? It's a really difficult situation for him. He can't do nothing, but he can't send him to Caesar with no accusation against him, with no evidence, with no nothing. So he's a little bit sort of stuck between a rock and a hard place. And then it's his lucky day because King Agrippa comes into the picture. And King Agrippa is a Jew, very well versed in the matters relating to Jews, very well versed in what the controversy was around St. Paul. So he says, hey man, can you help me? Because I don't know what's going on here. So we'll read a little bit of what Agrippa and Festus say. And then if we have time, we'll move on to the early part of chapter 26 to see Paul's response. So, verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. Remember, Felix was the governor before Festus, who left St. Paul in prison for 2 years, untried. About whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and he has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. So Augustus was the name of the leader. Caesar is the title. A bit like, you know, Pharaoh. Every Egyptian leader was Pharaoh, but they each had their name. So Augustus was the name, and Caesar is the title, like, you know, prime minister or president. So Caesar is a title rather than a name. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So he's telling him, help me out. Because the Jews tell me this man is worthy of death. I thought I was going to hear all of this, you know, bad stuff that he'd done, but it was just stuff about their religion, which I don't really know anything about. And now he's appealed to Caesar, and I have to send him to Caesar, but I find it unreasonable to send the man to Caesar with no formal accusation written against him. You've got a bit of background in this. Help me out. I don't really know what to do. Now, so if you read sort of verse 23, which is a really important verse. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. So the intention from day one was to shut, you know, any opportunities for St. Paul to spread his message. All of a sudden, we've got this situation where the most prominent, the most learned, two rulers are sitting in perfect attention, waiting to hear what he has to say. You know, if he was not a prisoner preaching, he probably wouldn't have had this opportunity. So you see very, very clearly the hand of God blessing his service, giving him an opportunity to preach that is inconceivable. Which common man can possibly have a chance to talk to, you know, two leaders and the prominent people in the city? It's impossible. It's impossible. But by God's grace and by the hand of God, he has an opportunity to speak. And not just here, but we'll read in the future in Rome. And not just in Rome, like some other random person who's come up with some unusual ideas, but there's a lot of excitement to hear about what St. Paul has to say in Rome. Who is this St. Paul? Who is this person who has had five trials and never been charged? Who is this person who, you know, all of these rulers are interested in hearing him? So when he lands in Rome eventually, there's so much excitement and eagerness to hear what he has to say. And so, again, you see the power of the hand of God. Well, I can have opposition in front of me, but if I've got the power of God, not only will God, like, crush this opposition, but he'll use the opposition to help me. And how often do we see that here at St. Mark's, you know, like where there's opposition to various things, and in a miraculous way, you know, God not just overcomes the opposition, but it ends up being to the advantage of the church. And this is not just history, not just for our education or for our information, but it's there to be replicated. God tells us in the same way that St. Paul's opponents, and even though they were oblivious to it, were helping his cause, so will be the case with your opponents. Okay? Whether it's in the world or, you know, or the devil, you know, it's the hand of God is incredibly powerful, incredibly strong, but it's just mind-boggling when you stop and think about the fact that St. Paul, you know, despite his imprisonment, despite all of the setbacks, had opportunity after opportunity to speak in a very secure and, you know, environment with prominent people who presumably would have spread, you know, what they heard to others as well. So we see, you know, in a very clear way the hand of God. Now, Okay, and St. John says, for no one, St. John Chrysostom, no one will be able to plot against us. Or rather, they will plot, but they will do no harm, but instead help us greatly. I'll read it again. For no one will be able to plot against us. Or rather, they can plot, but they will do no harm, but instead help us greatly. And there are so many examples throughout the whole Bible where, you know, where this happens. And one that we talked in Sunday school about just yesterday was Daniel, you know, Daniel the prophet. Daniel was, there's so many examples of people plotting against Daniel. And because of his loyalty to God, never does anything touch him. So we see it, you know, in the first instance where they tell him, Daniel, you know, eat of the delicacies of the king. He says, no, you know, I'm a Jew, I'm a devout Jew, and God protected him because of his loyalty. Then we see Daniel, you know, why don't you bow down to the statue of the king? You'll be thrown into the furnace. No, I'm loyal to God. I choose God over anything else, and God protected him, you know. And Daniel, don't pray to anybody except the king. No, I'm going to pray to my God. Into the lion's den. Nothing touches him. And actually every single time, after the leader, you know, tries to punish Daniel, whether it was the furnace or the lion's den, and they see that he's untouched, what is their response of the leader? Everybody needs to respect the God of Daniel. So in trying to oppose him, in trying to harm him, in fact, they help his cause. Okay, so the condition for this is loyalty to God. And there's a beautiful verse, you know, in 2 Chronicles where it says, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro. Search to and fro, looking for those whose heart is loyal to him, that he may show himself strong. That he may show himself strong. So the eyes of the Lord, you know, back then were looking to and fro for somebody whose heart was loyal. And then God's eyes rested on Daniel and saw that every time he had an opportunity, every time he had a choice, he chose God over something else, over anything else, and said, I'm going to show you how strong I am. And then he did that, he does that again. And then his eyes rest on St. Paul. And he sees the loyalty of St. Paul and says, I'm going to show myself in your life, and not just, oh yeah, was that God or not? Strong, so that there is no doubt in anybody's mind that this is the hand of God. And the same is true today. God's eyes are up there searching, and he's looking for a heart that is loyal to him, so that he can show himself strong in the life of that person, you know, in every aspect of their life, in their relationships, in their work, you know, in their health, in every aspect of their relationship, every aspect of their lives. And so what I need to do is put up my hand. God's eyes are searching and say, God, stop looking right here. I'm loyal to you. I choose you, you know, in the freezing cold, you know, on Sunday morning, I choose you instead of my warm bed. You know, tonight when I go home and I'm exhausted from a long day, I choose you in prayer, in reading my Bible, in Matanyas. You know, whenever I'm faced with temptation, whether it's a physical temptation or anything, say, Lord, you are more beautiful and more pleasurable and more desirable than any of these things that can only give me temporary satisfaction. I choose you. And when the Lord sees that loyalty, he's only got one response, and that is to pour his blessings and to show himself strong in the life of that person. We saw it in Daniel. We saw it in St. Paul. And it's very easy, and it's there to be replicated for us today. So, you know, be loyal to God and he'll be loyal to you. It's a really powerful example that we see in this great platform that St. Paul had, you know, to be able to talk to all these leaders. Okay, now the other thing that we read is the pomp, verse 23. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. That's verse 23 again. And so Abuna Tadros Malati, in his book, he really doesn't like Bernice or Agrippa. He says, actually, although they entered with great pomp, it was so shameful because, in actual fact, they were living in incest. They were brother and sister living as husband and wife. And it was something that was deplorable, but because of their position, nobody really could do anything about it. So he said, although they entered in great pomp, it was really in great shame that they entered. So he really didn't like them very much at all. Now, it's very ugly as well. The word pomp is a really ugly word. But unfortunately, it's a word that I'm guilty of often. You know, how often do I want prestige? I want to be held in high regard amongst the people. I want to be respected. If somebody doesn't give me the respect that I think I'm due, I'm very hurt by that, very disturbed by that. I just want to like, mate, don't you know who you're talking to? So although this word pomp is a very ugly word, it's unfortunately a word that, you know, dictates a lot of our behaviour. There's a certain amount of dignity that we like to expect from people, and when that's not met, I'm very offended and very disturbed. Now, it's very ugly, and it's of course very contrary to the gospel. A beautiful verse in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul says, "For who makes you differ from another?" This is 1 Corinthians 4:7. "Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So he said, "Mr. Pompous, what makes you different from the guy next to you?" Okay, and you can see, everyone can all think about it, right? What makes me different from anybody next to you? He says, okay, you've got your list. Now, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? Is it intellect? Good looks? Being, you know, like a really approachable, friendly person that people like to be around? What do you have, St. Paul asks us, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Everything was given to me. Everything. And if the Lord removed his hand for a moment, I would collapse in a heap, you know? What do you have that was not given to you? The answer is nothing. And then St. Paul sort of goes on the attack and says, now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast? Why do you boast? Why are you pompous as if you had not received it? Why are you walking around as if you're the one that's done it? Why are you walking around demanding this prestige, demanding this respect, demanding, you know, this dignity, when everything that you have, you received? Okay, and so it's very ugly in the case of Bernice and Agrippa. And I have to, you know, beg the Lord, Lord, help me not to fall into this same mistake, not to be so preoccupied with external appearances and with the way that I'm perceived, because actually it often blinds me to the reality. And that's what happened to them. Because of the pomp and the excess and the prestige and everybody dealing with them in a way that was so respectful, it blinded them to the fact that they were living in incest and needed to repent. It blinded them. So in fact, all this dignity and things, it's a great stumbling block. Because if everybody is treating me with such great respect and high regard, then how will I ever know that I'm lustful or that I'm angry, you know, or that I have any sort of vice that needs the grace of God to be removed from me? So let's learn from the example and escape from dignity, escape from pride, because it's very ugly in the eyes of God. I did nothing to receive the gifts that I have, and it blinds me. It blinds me from being able to see my weakness and therefore repent. Okay. Now verse 27. For it seems to be unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. And so in first reading in verse 27, that sounds like a very reasonable statement. He's telling Agrippa, I'm not really too sure what to do here. I've got this man, St. Paul, who's been accused violently by these Jews, who's been held in captivity for 2 years by Felix prior to, you know, me being in this position. He's appealed to Caesar. I do not find it reasonable to send him without a charge. And at the first reading, it sounds reasonable. Abunatadros says no. Festus sees Paul is innocent. Why not release him? He feared the Jews, and he feared his boss, Caesar, more than he feared God. If he was truly just, if he truly had spoken, you know, to everybody and to St. Paul himself and found that there are no charges, release him. So, I mean, that, I guess it's a very good point. It's hard to know exactly, you know, what what Festus believed him, but at least in the Roman justice that he was such a big proponent of, the Roman justice that prevented him from, you know, summoning St. Paul to Jerusalem in the first place. And perhaps more importantly for us is how often am I guilty of this mistake? Of, I know what the right thing to do is. Deep down, he knew what the right thing to do was. He knew that Paul was innocent, okay? Whether or not he believed in God, he knew what the right thing to do was. But he allowed his fear of his superior in Rome, his fear of the Jews, you know, maybe his fear about losing his position to prevent him from doing what he knew was right. And this is something that we're guilty of all the time. And it can be in trivial things, and it can be in quite, you know, big and significant things. So I need to train myself, you know, that to do the good, to do what is right before God and accept the consequences. And never, ever for a moment think that I'm going to do something that is good in the eyes of God and then come to regret it. It is impossible. It is impossible because God is the one who is responsible for the outcomes of that decision. The moment I put my, you know, sacrifice something, put my, you know, go out on a limb, risk something, but I'd say, Lord, this is for your sake, this is because I'm obedient to your word, that is the moment God gets involved. That is the moment God gets involved, says, okay, not on my watch. And the word Abunya Uba always uses is, God is the guarantor. God is the guarantor, right, of the promise, right? So, you know, it's such an honor and a privilege to be able to risk. It's because it's not a risk. It's not a risk, you know. And I unfortunately, I always think about work, right? When you're very junior and you do something, okay, and then someone comes and says, "Hey, what are you doing?" What do I say, mate? My boss is the one that told me. I just do what my boss says. You can go and talk to my boss if you want, right? And that's exactly what I do when I, to some risk, you know, at some risk to myself. Why are you laughing at that? That's my boss. At some risk to myself, I say, look, I'm going to do what's right in the eyes of God. I refer that problem to my boss. And my boss is the one that is responsible for dealing with that problem. And I know that if my boss gets involved, then there's never, ever going to be a bad outcome. So unfortunately, Festus was quite short-sighted, you know, and he chose to, you know, deal with and satisfy men and the Jews and the enemy, and it was to his great detriment. If he had done what was right, maybe this story would have been very different, maybe, for Festus in any case. Now, we'll just quickly move on to the first, maybe we'll just read the first 10 verses of chapter 26 and then continue the rest next week. And this is St. Paul's response. So now, let's picture the scene. You've got Festus, the new guy on the block, no idea what's going on. Then you've got Agrippa, a nearby, you know, someone who's leading nearby, who's Jewish, and he understands, you know, the ins and outs. And there's all the noble people of the city, and they're ready to hear from St. Paul. Who is this man who has been, you know, in prison for no reason for 2 years? Who is this man that the Jews hate so much? What is going on? Let's hear from St. Paul. In verse 1, chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. And I, being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now, as we read this, you might think, is St. Paul flattering this king a little bit? isn't that, like, just two chapters ago, Johnny was giving the Bible study and saying that we had a really smooth talker in there, you know, just like buttering up the emperor to try and get what he wanted. Doesn't that sound like what St. Paul's doing here? Verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially when you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Is he flattering him? Well, of course not, because he doesn't want to flatter him. He wants to be sent to Rome. If all of a sudden all the charges are dropped, his chance to go to Rome goes. He wants to go to Rome. And of course, what's St. Paul need to flatter these monkeys for? Like, it's no way, you know? So what was the purpose of him speaking in this manner? And I can't remember which quote I read, but the explanation was it was a show of confidence. If St. Paul was very confident in his defense in front of people who had no idea, and then all of a sudden, you've got someone who knows the ins and outs, and he kind of takes a step back, then that is a show of weakness. But he says, I know what I'm talking about. I know I'm right. I'm glad there's finally somebody sitting in front of me who can understand what I'm about to say. And everybody that is watching was very well aware of that and understood that this was a great show of strength on St. Paul's behalf. That I'm pleased, I'm happy that I can talk to you and that you can understand. And it's great that finally, you know, there's somebody who knows the ins and the outs. So it was a great show of weakness. And in the words of St. John Chrysostom, God forbid that we think St. Paul, you know, is trying to flatter these people. It's to show his confidence. Now, verse 9-11 is a really tough verse. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It's almost like a public confession. Have you ever made a mistake? I mean, every time you remember, your head just drops. And it's like, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. And then if somebody brings it up, it's like why? You know, why? And now, can you imagine in front of this big audience explaining your mistake in a great amount of detail? It's just incredible that, like, how, you know, forthright he was. And let's just look at the words that he uses. A lot of superlatives as well, not just describing it, but like exaggerating almost what he's done. I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And not just enraged, exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them. And not just until they got out of my neighborhood, even up until foreign cities. So he's not taking a backward step. He's not sugarcoating it. In fact, it almost seems like he's exaggerating it. And Abunya Ub spoke at the youth meeting recently about confession. And one of the things that he said, like from a practical point of view, he said, don't sort of soften the sin in confession. The Fathers are very gentle with us, but don't be gentle with yourself. You know, if your sin was, you know, so he said, for like the example that he used was, you know, if somebody's stealing money from the church, and say, I'm not honest. You know, it's good that the Fathers are very gentle with us and that God is very gentle with us, but we shouldn't, like, we shouldn't abuse that. And of course, there's no doubt whatsoever that St. Paul, listing all of these things, there's no doubt at all that that made him even more zealous to preach, more zealous to try and make it right, you know. And so in confession, if I, I'm very embarrassed and I describe, the shameful things that I've done, of course that stirs the feeling of repentance so much more. So much more. Maybe even tears of repentance God will bless me with. And that will lead to a transformation, that will lead to a change. Whereas if I sugarcoat it, you know, then quick, easy, right? No pain, no gain. You know, so like St. Paul, don't sugarcoat it. And he's not just doing this one-on-one, he's doing this in a public arena, you know, where the ears and the eyes of everybody was on. Maybe even knowing that it would be read in future generations. You know, if I was writing, have you ever seen, read an autobiography where somebody details all the bad things that they've done? You just, you know, it's just by the by. And then you talk about all the achievements and all the really good things that you've done. So it just shows you like the integrity of his character. And it's something for us to emulate as well. So I think, you know, we might just leave it there. But one of the most important things to take away from this chapter is the hand of God. And that if I'm loyal to God, he'll show himself strong in my life, as he did with Daniel and as he did with St. Paul. And those who oppose me, not only will their opposition, you know, be overcome, but they'll actually help me even without realizing it. And secondly, to escape from pomp, to escape from dignity, to escape from pride, you know, like Agrippa and Bernice, and to run like St. Paul, to rather than demanding dignity, rather than wanting everybody to think very highly of me, to be very frank in my assessment of myself and to say, I'm a sinful man. Here is a list of all the things that I've done. Lord, I beg for your mercy. Give me repentance. Help me to be transformed. Help me to change tomorrow. It's much more useful. It's much more useful if I'm aware of my mistakes so that I can be transformed by his grace. And glory be to God forever. Amen. Does anybody have anything to add?